So we're thinking about the Trinity tonight. And my big goal for us all is that we would think about God and about our salvation in a Trinitarian way. Salvation is communion, relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. I want us to be the kind of people who, when we think of our salvation and any particular aspect of our salvation, that we think Trinitarian thoughts. What do I mean? Well, you'll have to wait. We'll get there, but we're going to take the longer route. I want to begin not with a full apologetic defense, but with some brief thoughts on the rationality of the Trinity. And so I want to begin by saying that the Trinity is not that strange. So if you're taking notes, there you go. There's a heading for you. The Trinity is not that strange. What do I mean? Well, I will begin by assuming that you know that the Christian teaching about the Trinity is that there is one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. And on that assumption, I'm going to begin by saying that I don't think the discovery that the one God who exists is Trinity is that strange. We might ask whether it sounds a bit irrational to believe in a God who claims to be three in one. But don't think it is. And to help us, I want to suggest something that appears at first counterintuitive, and that is this. You already don't know what God is really like. Bear with me. What do I mean? I mean this. In terms of what God is, or how God exists, you already find it difficult to understand what and how he is before he reveals that he is Trinity. Let me give you an example. Let's go for a little journey. Consider where God is. Where is God? He's everywhere, right? Okay, good. Sunday school answer. But which part of God is everywhere? Which part of God is at your home right now, in the room that you're in? And which part is at my home? Are God's feet in Brazil and his head in New Zealand? Is that where God is? Is that how God fills the space? But then what about the stars and space? Does he fill them too? It can't be that part of God is here on Earth and part of God is on Saturn, because that would mean that God was still confined by space. And if we were to say that, how much of God would be in each place? Is all of God with me in my room? Or only part of God? And does he move? And if he were to move, what would his moving be like? And actually, if we did think of God spatially like that, let's say his head was somewhere near Pluto, what does that mean for him hearing me? Does he hear all that way? What kind of noises are there on the way? Does he hear all that as well? And in fact, if he hears, does he hear prayer? And which prayer is he hearing right now? Does he hear all the prayers at once? Because I think the Bible says that he knows not just our prayers, but our thoughts. Just try and think about that for a second. What a cacophony. Listening to 7 billion thoughts all at the same time. How can he possibly do that? Maybe he takes time. Maybe he lays them out and he takes them all one at a time. But that wouldn't work, would it? Because every split second, every moment of time is filled with a whole new set of data, a whole new set of thoughts, a whole new set of events constantly changing. So if he was to hear all things, know all your thoughts, and indeed if he was going to judge the world accurately, then he needs to know all the facts perfectly. And therefore, the only way to keep up with everything would be to receive everything in one instant embrace of knowledge. No time for synthesizing, no analyzing, just simple embrace, instantly imparted. A cataract of information constantly flowing forth across the entire universe, all received. Does that work? Even that doesn't work, because that puts God in time, and God knows the future. We can stop there. What must God be like before he reveals himself as Trinity to be and do the things that he does? I'm going to suggest you don't really know. How does this help us, and why is that any good? It is actually critically important, because it means that when God reveals something more about himself, namely that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, eternally existing as three persons, distinguishable but not separable, then we can say, oh, wow, really cool. We don't think, oh no, now God has gone and revealed something about himself that we can't get our minds around. Because that was always the case with God. We couldn't get our minds completely around any aspect of God, of what God is like in himself. And this is important for a second reason, which is that this reminds us of the way theology works. God does the revealing and we do the watching. God does the speaking and we do the listening. God says, I'm like this. And we say, amazing. Love it. God reveals himself to us. We don't discover God. God has the full knowledge of God and he shares his knowledge of himself with us, and we rejoice to know what he's like. And he has revealed to us that he is Trinity. Three in one, one in three, three as one, one as three. Now, before we leave this brief apologetic defense of the Trinity, I will draw attention to an illustration that C.S. Lewis uses. He points out that a square has only two dimensions, but a cube has three. In fact, he says, a cube is six squares and yet one cube. But here's the key. He's not saying that this is an illustration of how the Trinity is. Trinity is not like a cube or a cone. That's not what he's saying. The key point is that a cube can be a cube because it exists in a three-dimensional world. The square exists in a two-dimensional world. A two-dimensional world could not conceive of a cube, no matter how hard it tried, because it doesn't have the third dimension to work with. Why does this matter for the Trinity? Because God, as it were, lives in a world all of his own, in a good sense. God has another mode of existing that is completely different from ours. God doesn't exist the way that we exist. We're hemmed in by matter, space, time, but God's not. We're spatial and sequential. God in himself is not. God doesn't have an edge. You might say God lives in four dimensions, and we simply don't know what that's like. But in that world, it's possible to be one being and three persons. Now, we could go on there, but I'm going to stop. And what we're going to do now is we're just going to spend a little bit of time thinking about what we mean by saying that God is Trinity. So let's just get the Trinity clear. What do we mean when we say that God is Trinity? Let's get this clear, and then we'll go on to our third and final point. What we mean as Christians is we mean to say that there is one God. That's what we spent our time on last week. And that God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons. Not three gods, one God. There is one being of God and three persons. Not one being and three beings. And not one person and three persons. Did you notice the difference in the way it's said? One being, three persons. Not one person and three persons. That's important because we're not saying something self-contradictory. We're not saying that he's one being and three beings. So that's what we're saying about God. We're saying that the Father is fully God. We're saying that the Son is fully God. We're saying that the Spirit is fully God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. I think I just saw Pauline scratch her head. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. They are not each a part of God. They are each all God. They are not each sometimes God. They are all, always, all God. If we were to try to think spatially, we would say that they occupy the same space. They're each filling up exactly the same space, but they're not the same person. But we can't think spatially because that's not how God exists. When we think of worship, we worship each person of the Trinity. They're each equally worthy of our worship. Jesus says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's a big deal, to worship the Son and worship the Spirit. They each have all the attributes of God: power, the justice of God, God's love, wisdom, all of these infinitely. Eternity, they are all self-existent, and they all have infinite knowledge. They're each God. This is what the one being who is God is, and this is how he exists now, how he always has existed, and how he always will exist. One God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. This is our God. And we recognize when we are speaking of the Trinity that we are speaking beyond our capacity. We're saying those things so that we're setting the parameters and we recognize that the mystery is inside that field. And our salvation, which is the message of Christianity, is that this God has brought us to himself to commune with him and share in his life and world. The whole Trinity saves us to bring us to the life and joy of the whole Trinity. And so here we are now, we're going to come to what I hope really for us to take away, which is that if you're a Christian, you'd think about your salvation in a Trinitarian way. Because the Trinity is not mainly a puzzle to be solved, it is simply reality. And to live our Christian life is to live a Trinitarian life. So, in order to help us to think in Trinitarian ways about our salvation, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through a bunch of scriptures, because I just simply want you to see that that's the way the Bible writers thought about their salvation. So we're going to go through a bunch of scriptures, and we're going to see in each of them that they were thinking in a Trinitarian way. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 to 6. I'll make the references. I'll read them out. You don't need to turn there. This is what Paul says there. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Same Spirit, same Lord, the Lord Jesus, and same God, God the Father. When Paul wants to talk about spiritual gifts, he's thinking in Trinitarian ways. Or our verse that we read tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul thinks about our salvation this way. He says, for through him, that is Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, thinking Trinity. Later on in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, he says, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. Paul says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. There's God the Father and God the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God, God the Father, sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. When Paul's thinking about adoption, he's thinking about the Trinity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. This is a different author now, and Peter writes as he opens his letter to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Chosen according to God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. The Trinity, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, If indeed the spirit, you know what? I'm going to give you a bit of time. If you want to go to this one, go to this one. Go to Romans chapter 8 to verse 9. If you've got a Bible in front of you, I'll give you a moment. You can do this one. So it's Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. It says this, you believer, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, okay, then we've got the Spirit of God. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Spirit of God appears to be the Spirit of Christ. And that is just what we had earlier, if you noticed, from Galatians 4. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. There we are, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. They do not belong to Christ. We could be talking about belonging to God. But if Christ is in you, interesting, I was expecting the Spirit is in you. That's normally what you have, isn't it, when you speak of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But no, here we have, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Oh, so maybe it is the Spirit in you. Wait on, let's find out. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so that must now be the Spirit of the Father, is living in you. Oh, it is the Spirit living in me. He who raised Christ from the dead, that must be the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies. Right, so it's not just the Spirit who gives life, it's the Father who gives life because of his Spirit who lives in you. Can you see that? Paul is so saturated with Trinitarian thinking that as he describes the work of God to the Christians in Rome, he can't help but moving around talking about God's work in this Trinitarian way. He does it a whole bunch of times in his letter. It would be too tedious to go through them all. I'll do one more from Romans chapter 15, verse 30. He says there, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Spirit, join me in praying to God. Paul thinks in a Trinitarian way. And finally, the last one of these verses is Jude 20, 21. There's loads more. We could be here for ages. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's all over the New Testament. They thought in a Trinitarian way. And what we're going to do as we, the last turn, is we're just going to think that now about a couple of different aspects of our salvation and look at how they are the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We can think of our being justified. The Father is the one who justifies us. Look at Romans, well, you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 8, verse 33. It says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Then he says, it is God who justifies. And there in context, he's talking about the Father, because he said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So he's talking about God the Father when he uses the word God. And he's saying it is God, the Father, who justifies. But look at this. Earlier on in Romans, he's been saying that justification comes through or by Christ Jesus. Listen, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're justified by God the Father, but it's through Christ Jesus. Or, and we know that it's certainly through Christ and by the work of the cross, because Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood. But then you think, well, where's the Spirit in this? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11 says this, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit at work in our justification, in our sanctification, in our washing, cleansing. We can think the same about being adopted. 1 John chapter 3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That's the kind of love the Father has given to us by adopting us. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that in love he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, that is, by which spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The whole Trinity involved in your adoption as a son of God. Or finally, we can think of the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? We are being made into a temple. We're being made into God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells among us. And what is the cornerstone of this temple? It's Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. We are the living stones. We're being built into a temple, God's temple, by and for his Spirit. We could think of all kinds of different ways that our salvation is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that salvation is being caught up into the life of Father, Son, and Spirit, sharing with him in his life and love and world. I'll finish with this quote by Gregory Nazianzen. He says, and this is what I hope can be your way of thinking as well. He says, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. This is our God, and this is who has saved us. We might say, what's the payoff? What's it all really about? And I think we can just simply answer with beauty. It's beauty. God is beautiful. God is wonderful in himself, who he is, and his salvation is marvelous. It's attractive. And it's a joy to be caught up into the life that is his. Let's pray together. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks that by the grace that you've given to us in Christ and by the work of your Spirit, you have allowed us to know you, to belong to you, to inherit your kingdom, and to spend eternity knowing you more. Please show us more of yourself day by day. Please continue to capture our hearts afresh every day and help us to live in step with you and with a greater appreciation and knowledge of the salvation that you have given to us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, for his glory. Amen.